We have been involved in a tour through the book of 1 Thessalonians, and I want to turn you back to that book of Holy Scripture, one of the very early letters of the Apostle Paul, the church at Thessalonica he founded on his second missionary journey. And in the providence of God, persecution came early on in Paul's ministry there, whether it was a ministry of weeks or months, we just have no way of knowing just how long it was. But early on in his ministry, Paul had to leave because of the persecution that arose. And he makes his way from Thessalonica to Berea, ultimately. And I'm certain that Paul felt that this was a traumatic thing. He speaks in the words of verse 17, "Since we were torn away from you, brothers," there was a tearing away of Paul, whose heart was towards these people. He had come amongst them. Many of them had heard the gospel faithfully, believingly. He says he speaks of them hearing the word not in word only, but in power and the Holy Spirit and much assurance. They became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word, yes, in tribulation, but also with the joy of the Holy Spirit. I got something caught back here, so let me try to get that out of my throat. And then he goes on in chapter 2, and he says, "When you received the word of God, you received it not as the word of men, but as the word of God that effectually works in those who believe." Now, imagine you were among a people to whom God used you to bring them to faith, that they turn from their idols to serve the living and the true God, to wait for their son, his son from heaven, Jesus, who delivers them of them from the wrath to come. You saw the manifest evidence of the working of God in their in their lives. And then because of a set of circumstances that you in no way would have desired, you're taken away. Suddenly, you have to leave. Your heart is still towards these people. And then, along with the inward desire that Paul had for these people, there's also the question that might have been raised in their minds, why did he leave so suddenly? Oh yeah, there was persecution, but we're here to face it. Why did he just take up and go? Is it because there's something defective in Paul's thoughts towards us? And they're perhaps thinking the worst case. And the point of this letter in the opening chapters is to put the hearts of the Thessalonians at rest, that they stand deeply in Paul's goodwill, in his love, in his concern, and his care for them. And in fact, the very evidence of his sending Timothy, he's going to mention that, bears witness to that. He was on the edge of his seat, desirous to know, how are they doing? How are they faring? Are they continuing faith? And in faithfulness. And Timothy's visit and the assurances he received from Timothy brought great joy and delight to Paul's heart. But yet he can't get back. He says Satan hindered us. That's one of the things you'll see at the end of chapter 2. And so in the place of a personal visit, that was option number one. That was the thing he could have most desired. A letter is sent in its place. A letter that affirms his love. A letter that reminds them of his relationship with them. And that's what the opening chapters are really about. Paul's relationship with these people. He recalls his manner of entry he had to them. What happened in the proclamation of the message of the gospel. He also recalls what kind of a pastor he was to them. And so both in terms of what sort of man he was in their midst, and also how they received the word of God that he came to bring, he wants to remind them of both of these elements and how both of these things brought them together in a fellowship of intimacy, of communion and participation and interest and involvement. This is a letter that breathes of Paul's love for these Thessalonican people. He says, "We were among you as a nursing mother, nurturing you. We fed you from the word of God. As a nursing mother feeds her children, we had that place of feeding you spiritually the word of God. We were like a father among children, ministering to each one of you in accordance with your need." And he was concerned that they understood. We're not just in the business of preaching the message. We're concerned with you. We're concerned not just with what we can get in terms of a favorable reception. We're concerned with your welfare, with your well-being. Now, I think it might be said that some of the backdrop of Paul's concern might well be the fact that in the ancient world, Paul and the Christian missionaries were not the only people going from city to city, teaching something or preaching a message or giving what they thought was some word of good news to people. There are lots of them, philosophers and people who came with their teachings. Remember, he came to Athens, and there were people in the marketplace that were there to do nothing but to hear something new. Who's going to come along and tell us something we've never heard before? Well, there are plenty of traveling preachers, itinerant preachers, going from place to place. They're going to tell us something new. Well, a lot of these traveling preachers were okay people. They had some sincerity of their motives and interest in people, but others were mere charlatans. The world hasn't changed, has it? You have people who come along with the con, looking to con you, looking to take you for whatever they can get. And one of the things that was apparent in the ancient world is that after a period of time, people began to get their antenna up. What's the sort of thing you ought to be seeking for in these traveling ministers that come along? And part of it was their integrity. Part of it was that they weren't concerned for monetary profit. They didn't have ulterior motives. There was a certain openness, honesty, and integrity, and also sincerity. That they were really sincere in the message that they brought. That there wasn't just something they were telling others to tickle their ears and to gain a hearing and a following. But this was a product of something they really believed. This is something they really believed that they were imparting to other people. And it is interesting that as Paul speaks of his coming amongst the Thessalonians, he speaks just in those terms. He says that our gospel didn't spring from error or impurity or an attempt to deceive. Just as we were proved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but not after just what we can get from you. Our concern is to please God who tests our hearts. So there's a sincerity in the ministry that he brought, and there's an integrity in the ministry that he brought. And so Paul is reminding them that whatever they might think of his quick flight out of Thessalonica because of persecution, it wasn't that that betrays something unworthy in Paul. It was persecution. It was the need to get out of town. And his concern was to get back to them. He says in verse 17, but since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, and that was his hope. I'm getting back there. I'm going to get back among these people. I'm going to minister to them again. This is not the last time they've seen me. It's not the last time they've heard from me. In person, not in heart. We're separated from you, not in heart. Our hearts are with you. Our hearts are there in Thessalonica. We can hardly go to prayer without thinking of you guys. And so in heart, we're there. Though in person, we need to be separated. He says, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. Again, that's what they wanted. That's what they desired. We wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again. I purposed to set out for Thessalonica more than once. But Satan hindered us. And it's unclear as to exactly what that means, that Satan hindered them. Possibly persecution. Possibly the fear of persecution. One of the things that happened when Paul was persecuted at Philippi, and then he went to Thessalonica, and he was persecuted there, is that the trip from Philippi to Thessalonica was along a main Roman road. And so it was very, and so you know, when Paul left Philippi, the people at Philippi are thinking, if we want to go after this guy, where do we go? Down the main Roman road. That's the obvious way he would leave town. Just as you and I, if we were to leave town, we got a couple of options here. But likely we'll go down 302. Well, we could go down 52, but it's likely we'll go down 302. So somebody's going to come after us. That's likely the path that they would go. So Paul then left Thessalonica, having, again, the people who were persecuting him in Philippi came down to Thessalonica and started trouble again. And so when he left Thessalonica, he went off of the main road. He went on some more difficult road to pass, and he did it so that the people who were after him wouldn't be seeking him down that way. And he came to Berea. And maybe that was the thought, that Paul needs to stay off of the main thoroughfares. And so going back to Thessalonica would put him back on the main thoroughfare. I mean, that's a guess. I don't know exactly what he means, that Satan hindered us. But it seems like it's some form of persecution, some form of fear of the danger of persecution. But yet he wants them to know it's not an absence of love. An absence of love has not kept us away. The providence of God, we've had to face things in the way of opposition to the gospel that has kept us from coming back where our heart would long to be. And he concludes in chapter 3, he says, "For what is our hope or joy or boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? You are our glory and joy." And probably what he means by that is when he thinks of Christ's return, he thinks of the gathering of God's servants in the presence of their returning Lord, that one of the things that's much upon a servant's heart is that they will not appear in the presence of Jesus empty, void of people who have been impacted and influenced by their lives to come to faith. That somehow there would be a diminishing of the joy that a servant of the gospel should have if he came before Christ's presence alone, by himself. No one else has been impacted upon. No one else has come to faith. No one else has persevered in faith as a result of his ministries. No, he says, what's going to make glory glorious is not just my own personal coming into the presence of the returning Jesus, but that I will come into the presence with the returning Jesus with many who have come to faith. And you are those who have come to faith through his ministry. You are, he says, our glory and our joy in the presence of the returning Jesus. Yes?
Could you explain what glory means there?
I'm sorry?
Could you explain what it means by they are his glory?
Yeah, well, the fact that all the saints will be glorified together with Christ, and Paul is the instrument in the Lord's hands to bring them there, I think it would just make glory more glorious. It would just make, I think it's personally, experientially, existentially speaking, something that Paul says, that's what I long to see. I long to see not only that I will be redeemed and brought into the presence of Jesus, but there will be the children who have come to faith. He's a spiritual father. He wants to see his children together with him in glory. Just as a parents will think of the raising of their children in the way of being desirous of seeing their conversion. And there's something about glory that just personally, existentially, as we think of it today, we would think if that loved one, the offspring of my flesh, are not there with me, it'll be what a day of rejoicing that will be. But you know, at least as you think of that prospect, now again, I think when we get there, it's going to be ultimately glorious. But there will be a sense, at least now it's a sense, of what if they're not there? What if not there with me? But they will be. That's Paul's sense. These spiritual children will be with me. This is our hope. This is our joy. This is our crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus Christ. You are our glory. It's not that we won't be glorified, but it's that the glory of the redeemed will be all that greater, all that more augmented, all that more bright and shiny and glowing and glistening and all the rest by the result of those who we have blessed and have been benefited by our life and ministry being together with us. So it's something along those lines that I think Paul is reflecting. He goes on to say in chapter 3 some things that I'm going to get to that in a minute, but there was something I thought about after last week's message. I'm going to give a little bit of an interruption at this point in terms of exposition to go back to something we dealt with last week, and that has to do with the language that so many in the history of the church has taken as something of a sanction for anti-Semitism. And that's Paul's assessment of the Jews of his own generation. Not all the Jews, because Paul himself was a Jew who came to faith. And many Jews came to faith in the Lord Jesus. But the leaders of the Jews, not all the leaders, but many of the leaders, were amongst those who persecuted our Lord in the days of his flesh, and those who sought to kill him, sought to put him to death, and cried out, "Crucify him, give us Barabbas." What would you have me to do with Jesus? Their response was to crucify him. And so when Paul says in verse 14, you brothers became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. So there's some spiritual connection between the Gentile churches under Paul's ministries, Gentiles who came to Christ, and the Jewish believers who came to faith in Christ in Judea. And so that's Jewish people who came to faith, and even Jewish people that didn't come to faith. Paul reflects upon his love for them in the Roman letter, but here he says with respect to the Jewish people who were the persecutors, and much of the persecution the early church at this point were experiencing came from the synagogue. It came from the leaders amongst the Jews. And so he says, you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. And so there were Gentile people as well as Jewish people. There were Jews and God-fearers and people that attended the synagogue that were at the forefront even at Thessalonica. But he reflects upon the Jewish persecution of Judean Christians. And he says of them who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets. So go back to the Old Testament and Jeremiah, Isaiah, said to be sawn in two. Many of the prophets of old were killed by their own countrymen. They killed the prophets. They killed the Lord Jesus. They drove us out. They displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they may be saved. And people seize upon those words and they say, well, that's God's curse upon the Jews. The Jews brought it upon themselves, and they say, let his blood be upon us and our descendants. That's what they said in the Gospels. So that, in their mind, provides something of an impetus for a further hatred to Jews. But that's simply nonsense. That's simply nonsense. Paul is very clear in defining who it is that he's speaking about. He's speaking about the people that rejected Jesus in the days of his flesh. He's speaking about those that drove us out. He's speaking about those that persecuted the Judean church, who for the sake of the gospel have been our enemies. They've been imposing the work of the Lord. They're forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. But then he uses an expression that, again, I think it comes to understanding. Well, we understand something of its Old Testament backdrop, and I didn't bring this up last week, so I will today to kind of get a sense of what Paul's saying. He says, at the end of verse 16, he says, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. And so there's a filling up of the measure of their sins. Now what does that remind you of? The filling up of the measure of their sins. Think Old Testament. The iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full. In other words, the Canaanite judgment dispossessing them from the land is going to come after a long period of divine forbearance. And there's a sense in which Israel is now guilty of the very sins the Amorites were guilty of. This is a sense of matters of obtaining the land, which in 70 AD they get dispossessed from, finally and fully, until in our day, 1948, when there was the United Nations plebiscite that portioned off a portion of Palestine as a Jewish nation. But biblically speaking, the unbelief that mounted generation after generation after generation of covenant unfaithfulness, of a failure to be keeping the word and will of God, finally came to an end. And so the very thing that God did to the Canaanites, dispossessing them from the land, when the iniquity of the Amorite had become full, Paul says that's now going to become a reality of the Jews who are imitating the sins of the Amorites. And so it's for cause, folks. It's for cause. It's for cause what God does. God brought the judgment that ultimately brought the Jewish people under the judgment of 70 AD. That does seem to be reflected upon prophetically in the New Testament. And it has to do with generations of transgression. That the land God gave them, they now come to forfeit. But that doesn't mean God hates Jewish people. That doesn't mean we're not to seek to love the people of the synagogue and seek to talk to them about the things of God and the things of the gospel, and to seek to build bridges, and to seek to, you know, we're not to be people that walk about with a chip on our shoulders and bitterness in our hearts. And that's what anti-Semites are all about. They're filled with ugly anger and disdain for human beings made in the image and likeness of God. And we live in the midst of a community down in Monroe in which it's like you're living back in the 1930s or 1940s, the way people dress and the way... And it's easy to get bitter. They're not like us. They look different, they dress different, they speak differently, and to have a really hostile, negative attitude. And I would just say to you, if that's in, any of that's in your heart, chalk it up to the works of the flesh. It has nothing to do with the fruit of the Spirit. It has nothing to do with it at all. And I know that there are people, and Christian people, they say, we're being taken over. They bought property in Bloomingburg, and they're there. And it's getting the mentality of the Nazis to view these people as if there was some sort of an infection that are coming into our community, and we need to be defensive, and we need to be opposing it, and we need to be crying out against it, and when they move into our neighborhood, we need to be treating them with disdain. Again, I understand it's out there. We live in a place in Orange County that used to be a headquarters for KKK activity not that many years ago. We know there is an attitude that is under the surface, it's not always outward, it's under the surface of a bitterness and anger of heart against people that look different, that people think are a threat to their way of life, as they know it. Which means certain ethnicities, certain... resist it, folks. Simply resist it. That's our mission field. That's our mission field. And we're to build bridges, and we're to express love, and we're to be welcoming. Even if they don't welcome us, even if we don't get that from them, we live on a higher ethic. We live in terms of a superior reality that ought to be demonstrative, that we have been visited by the God of heaven, who, if he was to view things by way of what was like him or unlike him, would have rejected every single one of us. But God doesn't work on the basis of what's like him or not like him. None of us are like him. And yet he still came in the form of human flesh. He still came to us to redeem us. And we're to have that kind of a heart of love to others, even when they look different and seem to be very, very different. Yes?
I was just thinking that, you know, if we lived in the time of the Lord, and if it wasn't for God's grace, we would have said, crucify him also.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, we can't say we're made of better stuff. We can't say we're made of better stuff. I've told you this before. Maybe I'll just say it again. It's a good context for it. Is when I visited Dachau outside of Munich, the concentration camp that's outside of Munich. I always get them confused. I think it's Dachau that I was at. There are people. I don't want to get into all the details of. Attitudes of people, the forgetfulness of what happened in the 40s, their denial of knowing anything about it, the whole deal. It's all pretty pathetic in my estimation. But anyway, when you go through the museum that they have there, there's all manner of pictures of the people, the ovens, the bodies, the rest. But as I was going through all the different exhibits and the reminders of what that concentration camp was like in the 40s, there was one picture that, for some reason, it just captivated my vision, and it was a picture of an SS officer with his gun discharging into a head of a Jewish guy with the Star of David and the Yellow Star of David, kneeling down, and he's being shot through the head. And what should have been responded with utter revulsion from the first. For a brief second, not very long, but for a brief second, I looked at it and I said, I wonder what it would have been like to be in the shoes of the officer with that kind of power over another human being. And of course, it was a thought that I rejected as wicked completely. But I thought it, folks. I thought it. It was there. And my conclusion is, I'm not made of different stuff. And the kind of training, education, social conditioning, whatever it else it would be that made that SS officer so flagrantly neglectful of human life, if those same influences came in my life, who's to say? Who's to say I wouldn't be doing the very same thing that person was doing? And don't think that you're not capable of the worst of human actions, because we are, folks. If we're honest with ourselves, and we're honest with the teaching of the Bible, we ought to know that. But for the grace of God, we would be doing the worst of things. And it is the grace of God. Doesn't that necessarily have to be for people the saving grace of God, but the common grace of God that hedges us in, that uses human government, perhaps? But societies go crazy. Societies go mad. Societies are capable of group activity that is utterly, utterly shocking. And we should be aware of it, and we should be very afraid of it. I mean, properly afraid of it, not to stay up awake at night, but to pray in the light of it. Lord, deliver our society from that sort of thing. Because we're seeing some of it. We're seeing quite a bit of it. At least, you see it on the news, because the theory of the news is, if it bleeds, it leads. It's something that is horrific, they're gonna cover. It's not as widespread as what you might think is on television, but nonetheless, it's there in our culture, and it's getting nurtured, and it can grow. And we need to cry to God for His mercy. Anyway, getting off of the anti-Semitic construction of that passage and trying to show that it really is speaking of that generation, all the generations of people that rejected the Lord and were in covenant with God. But it does not mean that every successive generation of the Jew is to be the object of our disdain. It wasn't true with Paul. He said, my heart's desire to God is that Israel would be saved. He says, I would be accursed from Christ for the sake of my brethren. It was a deep compassion, a deep longing, and a deep love for his brethren according to the flesh. So Paul had that in his heart towards even rebellious Jews. He had certainly that love in his heart towards the Thessalonican Christians. He desired to be again with them. Satan hindered us. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 3, therefore, I wasn't getting back to you anytime soon, when we could bear it no longer. He says, we're at the breaking point of concern for you people of Thessalonica. We were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. He could have taken Timothy, he could have taken Silas along with him, but he sends them on other missions to do other things. Well, he went down to Athens alone. It's probably the account that's found in Acts chapter 17. He says, we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith. That no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. And one of the things Paul was concerned about was, not only was he afflicted at Philippi first, and then at Thessalonica, and made to leave, but he left behind the people that had to live there. And they would experience opposition from the synagogue, opposition from God-fearers perhaps, opposition from people in the community. And he was concerned for them, and Timothy was sent as a messenger, seeking to establish them in a time of persecution. Of course, Timothy could come back with the report. They continue to receive the word of God with afflictions, but with the joy of the Holy Spirit that he mentions in chapter 1. But he wants to remind us that this whole matter of affliction and persecution that the church experiences, it's not a matter of where no one could have predicted this or expected this, or this is something so out of character with the way God deals with his people. Oh no, he says, you yourselves know we're destined for this. We're destined for this. This is part of God's plan and purpose for his people. It's not that we go to glory trouble-free. It's not that we have a path paved for us where no troubles or difficulties or opposition or persecution ever comes our way. He says this is part of the plan of God. He tells the Philippians, turn to Philippians chapter 1. And the time is gone when I can easily recall passages that I think I once had memorized, but not today anyway. Paul says in verse 27 of chapter 1, he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. They'll be fearful of them. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. They can't intimidate you. You know, the normal person would wilt and break and retreat in the face of the things that Christians can dig in their heels and say, I'm going to be God's servant in the midst of a troublesome time. It's a sign of your salvation and that from God, for it has been granted to you. And the word there has the notion of a gift of grace. This is God's gift of grace to you, that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. This is part of the grace of the gospel. Not only should you believe in Jesus, but you should suffer for his sake. His way is a way of suffering. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he says, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And it's part of our glory. To bring up that word again. It's part of the fact that in the midst of persecution, the Spirit of God in glory, 1 Peter chapter 4 says, rests on you. So you get glorified a little ahead of time before you actually get to glory in the fact that the Spirit of glory rests upon you. And what does it rest upon you? It's in a time of suffering, time of trouble and persecution. The fiery trial that Peter says that you've been caused to face, the Spirit of God and the Spirit of glory rests upon you. So you've been pointed to this. This is part of God's purpose. With respect to his people, that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, not all to the same degree, but yet in principle all are going to find the character of the world as anti-Christ and anti-truth and anti-righteousness, and so don't expect that you're going to be everybody's favorite person. You won't be. You won't be. Don't expect to be. I don't know if anybody read John Piper's thing on politics. I don't recommend that you do, but if you want to get his view, go ahead and read it. And just one of the things he said that I thought was very insightful is, how in the world do we think that we're going to be in this world unpersecuted? And it seems to be the desire that people have, is that we can somehow get alignment with a political party or entity that's going to keep us safe. It's never been the fact that people are safe. Now, what country in the world are Christians safe in? I think it was a very telling point. Sinclair Ferguson, one sermon I heard of his years ago, made the same point. He said, persecution is what Christians are made for. It's just part of the territory, part of what it is to be a Christian. And don't think you're going to get away with it or make compromises with other, Egyptians or with Assyrians or with other powers in order to keep you from what ordinarily will be just what life is in a fallen world. You keep your confidence in the Lord. Make him your confidence and make him your trust. He says, when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand you were to suffer affliction. So Paul didn't pull punches with them. He didn't say, come to Jesus and all your problems will be over. Come to Jesus and you'll be on easy street. Come to Jesus and prosperity and health and wealth and all of its attendants will come with you. Well, Paul says, when we came there and we talked to you and we preached the gospel to you, we kept telling you, you were to suffer persecution. We were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you know. He says, for this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. And so Timothy is sent, and then Timothy comes back with a report. And the report is good. It's an encouraging report about the Thessalonians. Now that Timothy has come to us from you, brought us the good news of your faith and love, the major graces that ought to be present in the life of God's people. Faith and love reported that you always remember us kindly, long to see us as we long to see you. So I guess Paul's sleepless nights wondering, did they think I abandoned them? And they think I took off prematurely. I should have stayed with them in the midst of their troubles and persecutions. He's comforted to know. They remember us kindly. They think well of us. They're thankful to God for us. And they long to see us, as we long also to see them. Is there this reason, brothers, in our distress and affliction, we've been comforted about you through your faith? For if we live We now live if you are standing fast in the Lord. This is life to our souls. This is, again, reviving our hearts in the reality that you are standing fast in the Lord. What thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God as we pray most earnestly, night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. We want to bless you. We want to give you more of the things we gave you before, and that there would be no lack and everything would be coming up to the fullness of the maturity of God's people in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he concludes with a word of benediction, blessing. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish you, your hearts blameless in holiness, before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. And once again, you see the coming of Christ ends each of these chapters. It's in the light of the coming of Jesus that Paul is concerned to labor so amongst them that their hearts would be established blameless. There'll be a people ready for his coming, prepared for his coming, rejoicing in his coming, expecting his coming, desiring his coming. That doesn't mean that holiness in every regard or perfection is going to characterize anyone. No, our perfection is not in us. It's not in ourselves. It's in our Savior. But yet conformity to Jesus is the end game, bringing a people to be like the Lord Jesus. And that's Paul's understanding of his labors and his ministry. And he hopes to be there. God would direct his way to them that he might contribute once more to their edification, their encouragement, their sanctification in the things of the gospel. But now in chapter 4, he moves on with a call to holiness, a call to sanctification. Now in one sense, sanctification is a thing that already is true of every Christian. We are set apart. Set apart from sin, set apart from the world, set apart to God. We are called saints, we are holy ones. It's something that's viewed as a past tense reality. But we have to live up to that sanctification or in the light of that sanctification. In other words, God has set us apart so we might live as those who are set apart. We might actually be what we are made in his grace. We might evidence that commitment to him as we have been set apart to be committed unto him. And so he says, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. I think it's the first of these more and more in the Thessalonican letter. It comes up again and again. Maybe at least one time, it was in my mind, maybe a couple of times. But Paul says, as much as you've attained, and Timothy's made it clear you've attained something good. You're remembering us. You think kindly of us. You're continuing in faith. You're continuing in faithfulness. There's an abounding of love you have towards one another. But yet we urge you that even as you have attained good things up to this point, you've made progress in the gospel, and you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God. The standard's been set out to you that you know what the end game is, what the purpose of God is with respect to you. He's encouraging them that you do so more and more. Don't be content. Don't be smug. Don't be self-satisfied. Don't think to yourself, well, I'm as holy as I'll ever get in this life. Once you get to that place, you're in a bad way. You know, you're in a bad way. Don't be thinking that you've attained. The Philippian letter says, not that I've attained. Paul says, I've not attained, nor am I already perfect, but I press on to lay hold of that for which I've been laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus has laid hold of me that I would not be content where I am, or think I've attained, or I'm as holy as I'll ever get in this world. There's no retirement age in the Christian life. There's no point where you say, well, I served the Lord for 20 years. Like, you know, the priests in the Old Testament, they had a 20-year service of God. They were anointed to the priesthood at age 30. They retired at age 50. And I should think, sounds good for the Christian life. We got a good retirement plan. Called to serve in our mid-years, and now by the time we hit 50, it's time to just settle in and rest on our laurels. No, no. That type of priestly service we're called to as the people of God is not like the Levitical priest starting at 30 and ending at 50. It's a lifelong commitment. It's a lifelong presenting of our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to Him, which is our spiritual service. More and more is Paul's call. Then he goes on in this section to speak about the will of God being your sanctification. He says, "You know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, and particularly that you abstain from sexual immorality." Now, I know when my kids were young, they used to think I always talked about sex every single sermon. No, that might be an impression, because kids tend to think about it a lot more than they should, but nonetheless, we're living in a very sexualized culture. And in so doing, we shouldn't be overwhelmed by that, because we need to recognize that the culture in which Paul ministered to these churches was an overly, highly sexualized culture as well. In fact, if we think today, people's attitude is that sex is no big deal, and that's what it's become. Sex is no big deal. Again, some of us are old enough to remember when we thought about marriage and we thought about sexual intercourse as a result of that. It will be added in songs. Remember Frank Sinatra singing, love and marriage, go together like a horse and carriage. You can't have one without the other. Love and marriage goes together. Can't have one without the other. I think that song was used to be a lead-in to a show. I never watched it, but it was a show that was highly sexualized. As much entertainment today in America is highly sexualized. And it's not just in America. See the imports they bring over from Britain, and it's a shocking thing. We got friends in Britain that say they can't watch television any longer. It's nothing safe on TV, at least in terms of what's conveyed in terms of sexuality. The ancient world was just that way. No one in the ancient world thought that sexual immorality or intercourse with people haphazardly and casually was a big deal. No one thought it was a sinful thing. It was not high in the lists of prohibitions. Maybe some of the Epicureans thought that ultimately it's a bad thing, because you might get a venereal disease. You might be led to suffer for it in some way, and they were for a life of pleasure and no pain. And actually, their idea of pleasure and no pain was there are certain things people pursue in the way of pleasure that actually brings pain. So stay away from it. And they were very puritanical in sexual ethics compared to many of the other philosophies that made no real big deal about it. And so one of the things you see in the epistles of the New Testament is you see an engagement with sexual sins simply because they weren't defined to be sinful in the ancient world. It wasn't that Paul was obsessed with sex. He was obsessed with biblical norms, purity, in a culture that didn't know those things. And so when you read the letters of the apostle, you see the things he's continually going back to as things people need to abstain from. In fact, they need to flee from. Is they need to flee fornication. They need to flee youthful lusts. And the one other thing they're supposed to flee from is what? Anybody know? Idolatry. Idolatry. And so much of the idolatry of the ancient world even had sexual intercourse as part of the rituals of temple prostitutes and things like that. I mean, they merged sexual immorality with religion and made it a part of it. That's how depraved that culture was. You know, we get up really upset and defensive, and where's our culture going to? Because these people have, we think, an agenda. Yes, them, do you have an agenda? They say, yeah, that you leave me alone. I don't lose my job, that I don't, that I can serve in the military. That's my agenda. But we talk about, well, they have an agenda. They're looking to take over. They're looking to take over. They may be looking to take over. But hey, think of the ancient world that actually did take over. All the norms of that culture were wholly antithetical to anything and everything that we believe in as Christians. And now Paul said, we need to, those who are converted, we need to just teach them a new way. We need to teach them a new way. We're not going to change this world in its wickedness and depravity, at least not overnight. I mean, ultimately, it's going to be changed in a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. But our job is to train one another, to teach one another the norms of the Word of God, that we might live faithfully in the light of those things. That's what Paul's writing in his letter. He's not petitioning the government for legislation that will enact biblical norms in the Roman Empire. He may have done that, but I'm not told that he did. I'm not sure that was in Paul's mind very much. I think his concern was the church and the proclamation of the gospel to those who are outside. His whole approach to the transformation of the world was spiritual. It was kerygmatic. That's the word that means to proclaim God's word, to declare God's statutes, and to train God's people in the ways of God. So this is addressed to the Christians who need to be instructed and reminded of God's ways in Christ. And that means you reject the highly sexualized mentality of the day. And you need to understand this. Let me say this. The answer to what's called queer theory today, and that's actually what it's called in universities of our country. They teach queer theory. There's a woman whose name is Rosaria Butterfield, and she was actually the head of the Department of Queer Theory in Syracuse University. And she became a Christian. And you know how she became a Christian? It's not because some Christian came along and attacked queer theory. It's some Christian came along and said, you wrote an article in the paper that I read, and I'd like to get together and talk to you about it over coffee. And that led to dinners, that led to hospitality, that led to conversations, most of it non-threatening, most of it just sharing things that they read or things that they observed. And ultimately, as a result of that contact with a Christian family, she began to read the Bible. And she became a Christian, and she's written some very good things. And one of the things we need to understand is that the replacement of, quote, queer theory is not straight theory. It's not, well, you identify as homosexual, and we identify as heterosexual. If that's your mentality, you got it all wrong, Christian. Your identity is not a heterosexual. Your identity is in Christ. Our identity has nothing to do with our sexuality. Our sexuality is God's gift, but it doesn't come to the real heart and substance of who and what we are. And that's how we need to address the homosexuals of our day. You say you're homosexual. No, you're an image bearer of God. And you need to understand who you are as a creature made in the image and likeness of God. We need to get them off of this stuff that our identity is somehow bound up with sexuality. It's not. We need to define people's identity biblically. And that's not replacing queer theory with straight theory. But straight theory can be just as wicked and just as perverted and just as harsh and just as sinful as queer theory is. Just ask the multitude of women that have gotten involved in queer relationships or lesbian relationships because they had the stuffings beaten out of them by some man. And that's not just a rumor. That stuff happens in the real world. That stuff happens in the real world. And if you listen to what these people tell you as to why they are where they are, usually there's something like that in their history. And if we can't get as upset at that as we can at the, you know, the homosexual part of it. And I understand the yuck factor, but we need to have a yuck factor with regard to violence, with regard to the way in which women are objectified, the way in which male heterosexuals behave. We need to be just as on guard about that and upset about that and concerned about that as we are that, well, There's another television show that has some homosexual relations in it. Turn it off. Watch something else. Or turn the TV off altogether. Paul's concerned that the church would be understanding sexual relations in God's way, and the way God sees things, the way God views things, that you abstain from every form of sexual immorality. That's not part of who you are, that you have to gratify those things. That's not part of who you are. And he goes on to say that each one of you know how to control his own, and the rendering of the ESV is body, in holiness and honor. But anybody that studied this passage will know that this is the real sticking point of chapter 4 in the history of interpretation. Because the word Paul actually uses is the word vessel. You find that in the King James Version and the American Standard Version, some of the older versions. It's the word vessel. And the real problem is, what is Paul referring to when he speaks about vessel? And you have in the history of the church, going back many, many years, in the ancient church, in the medieval church, many interpretations of the word vessel that would say that the woman is the wife is the poor person in view, that you control your wife, or you acquire your wife. That word can also mean acquire. And so people say, well, that's a wife that's getting acquired, that you gain a wife. And so he's addressing the men about how they address their wives, how they handle their wives. I have a problem with that, a number of reasons. I won't get into all of them, but I will say that well, Paul usually addresses men. He says men, or husbands, or women. You see it in Timothy 2, you see it in Ephesians 6, 5 and 6, you see it in Colossians 3. When he's addressing a segment of the church, he calls upon that segment. He wants to address servants, he'll talk to servants. He'll talk to masters, he'll talk to masters. And there's usually that signal that he's given. Now I'm talking to this group of people in the church. But it seems to me that the letters are addressed to the church, addressed to all of the church, and that includes the women of the church. I don't conceive of Paul writing these letters to the men of the church. He's writing the letters to the church, and that includes the men. And that just doesn't include the married men. It includes the single men, or the men that never get married, that never acquire a wife. And so Paul's instruction is to the whole church. And the whole church is called to glorify God in their bodies. And so it's talking about the body. I think the ESV is right. And it's the body that's to be given unto God as a living sacrifice, presented to God as a living sacrifice. It's the body that is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, Paul ends it with respect to the note of in verse 8, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. That God gives his Holy Spirit to his people, that we might live those lives of presentation of our bodies as living sacrifices, that we might glorify God in our bodies, knowing that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So it's that you know how to control your body, how to live in your body, in a manner that bespeaks holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that's how the Gentiles lived. That's the society that they lived in. Don't conceive of the Bible being written in to Victorian English people. Don't conceive it being written to suburban Americans. Understand that the Bible was written in a pagan culture with people who couldn't control their own bodily appetites, and gave themselves over to every kind of conceivable sin. The Gentiles could not control their passions. They made no attempt to control their passions. They sought to fulfill their own passions and their desires. And Paul is calling God's people to another standard, a standard of holiness, where our very bodies, the life that's lived in the body, is to be lived to the honor and the glory of God. Well, I was hoping to get through verse 12 because I wanted to start fresh next week with eschatology. The eschatological section of Thessalonians that some often gets questioned and debated. I think we'll spend most of our time there next week. We'll do a little mopping up work in chapter 4. But our time is really gone, and I trust at least some of this has been to some measure helpful to us as the people of God. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for this time in the Scriptures, how blessed we are to have your word to instruct us and to guide us. We're thankful for the redemption that is in our Lord Jesus that does make us to be part of a new creation people, a people whose identity does not accord with what people of this world think life is all about. We're called to higher things. We're called to be a people that find our meaning, our significance, our identity wrapped up in our union with Christ, that we are a people of the living God, called to not serve ourselves, but to serve the one who loved us, who died for us, and rose again from the dead. So be pleased to hear our prayers. Be pleased to bless your people as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.